There's a night in our Savior's life that had to be the most dark and difficult that he spent on this earth. The night before he went to the cross. And he knew what was going to happen. He laid down his life, the scripture tells us, willingly. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. And so he was in the upper room with his disciples, and he had spent the evening with them. He had taught them and talked to them about many things, and this was at the center of that night. One of the things that he did in the course of that evening was he bowed his head, or he actually lifted his head, probably looked to his Father, and he prayed to his Father. He prayed my brother Pastor Tyree calls the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, the actual prayer that he prayed. Not when he was teaching people how to pray, but when he was just calling out to his Father. And this prayer is so precious to us because it reveals to us the things that were on his mind, the things that were on his heart on this most pivotal night in his life. On earth, in his walk on earth. What kinds of things was he thinking about? What kinds of things were on his heart? My brother read this prayer from the Valley of Vision. This isn't scripture, but it talks about Jesus, you know, saying, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. He knew that's what was coming the next day. And he's with his disciples and he prays. And we find him, and that should strike us even there, we find him in prayer. What was Jesus doing? He was teaching, he was discipling, he was counseling, he was praying to his Father. That's what he was doing. We find his prayer in John 17. I just want to go through a little bit of these verses to talk about some of the things. We hear some of the things that were on his mind and his heart. But John 17 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And we hear in that tone the longing in Jesus' voice, the longing to return to his Father and to share with him again this connection as they were connected before the foundation of the world. They shared this glory together. And he's been explaining these things to his bewildered disciples throughout the evening in the upper room. And so this is how he begins his prayer. We pick it up again down in verse 9. He says, I am praying for them, his disciples. I am praying for these followers. I am praying not for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. There we see glorified again. And I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, he prays, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just like I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then he says this, listen to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus Christ, the night before he went to the cross to pay for our sins, he was praying for us. Our Savior was praying for us. He was praying for us. So that the world may believe, he said, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. 22, the glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, he says, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so the night before he died, Jesus was praying for his disciples. He was praying for the people who glorified him. He had given them glory. They had glorified him. They had kept God's word. These people knew the truth. They knew that that Jesus Christ was sent by God. These are the ones he was praying for. And did you hear what he asked? He said, Father, keep them in your name. I kept them in your name, but now please keep them in your name. Jesus knew that his people in the world were going to have a rough time of it. Amen? His disciples, his followers, and he did not mince words in the previous chapters of this upper room scene. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. There's coming a time where they're going to throw you out of the synagogues, and whoever kills you is going to think he's doing a favor to God. And so he doesn't mince words, and he says these things, and he prays that God will keep them and protect them and guard them. He also prayed for their unity. That's a major theme running throughout that prayer. He prays that his people would be one, just as he and the Father are one. Jesus prayed that we would be, listen please, Jesus prayed that we would be, as his church, as tightly knit together as the Trinity itself. That's not an overstatement. He wants us to be one, as close as he is to the Father and the Father is to him and as he is to us. He wants us to be one. He was greatly concerned about that. And we're going to talk about unity of the people of God, of the church, throughout this morning and actually throughout our study of the book of Ephesians. But we hear in our Savior's words just how important the unity of his people were to him. So that, why? So that the world would know who he was. So that the world would know that he was sent by God. When the people are one, when the church of Jesus Christ is united behind Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about all this, but when we are united and connected to him, that's a testimony to the world that there's a living God and a living Savior in heaven. And when we don't, when we get off that and we start to do this kind of thing and we start to get disunified, and I'm not talking about over stupid things, not important things. But when we start to do that, guess what? Then we just look just like the world, right? That's right. And the world says, well, they're no different than we are. They want me to believe in their Jesus, but they look the same. They speak the same. They have the same issues and all of those things. But when we are united in Christ, when we're united in him and connected to him, it's a testimony to the world that there is a God in heaven. And so what a gift this prayer is. How precious to hear our words of Jesus praying for us. And he was praying for his people. He was praying for everyone who would ever trust in him as their Savior. He knew that they belonged to the Father. The Father had given them to him. And he knew that no one was able to snatch them out of his Father's hand. Amen? He knew that. And despite the danger, the persecution, the rejection that they would face, he knew that they were absolutely secure. Whatever Stephen read, not one hair, right? It falls apart from his knowledge. He knows this, and yet he prayed. He knew that, and yet he prayed for us. He prayed for his people. Let us not ask why he would pray if he knew the outcome, right? Let us worship him and love him and thank him for praying for us. And guess what? Jesus still lives to make intercession for his people. Amen. Right now, Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for those who are his children. And so even if nobody else on the planet is praying for us, Jesus Christ is praying to the Father for us. He is interceding for us still if we are his children. And so we can praise him and worship him and thank him for that. And so one more theme of Jesus' prayer before we go to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a repeated word in this prayer, and I emphasized it a little bit, but we see it 8 times in this prayer. It's the word glory. In some form, it happens in this prayer, the word glory. The ultimate outcome, and we've said this over and over, and we are going to continue to say this in Ephesians, the ultimate outcome of all of this is the glory of God. is the glory of God. Jesus asked that that God would glorify him so he could glorify the Father. And the people, he wanted the people to be with him and to see his glory, the same glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And one day, that's exactly where we will all be if we are in Christ. We will be seated physically, spiritually, in every single way. We will be seated with him in glory. And so God is the ultimate source of all this glory. It all comes from him. It's all headed back to him. The glory of God is the end of all things. And last week we looked at how our salvation fits into that. Paul, his letter to the Ephesians, he was right in line with Jesus' prayer. He was right in line with the goal being God's glory. Paul said earlier in the chapter 1, in love God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We who were the first to hope in Christ, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, seals us. And that's all to the praise of his glory. All who are in Christ, listen to me please, all who are in Christ are made complete in him. All who are in him are made complete in him, and we are guaranteed to be completely like him. And I say this kind of phrase a lot, but no matter how your week has gone, right? No matter, you know, we sat in this room last week, and there are things that have happened in between, and I'll be honest with you, I have had struggles spiritually, right? Anybody else have struggles spiritually? Amen, y'all have. And if you didn't, you do now, because you know you did, right? But listen, when we're in Christ, it's not about our record. Right? When we're in Christ, it's not about, oh, how did our week go? How did this and that go? When we're in Christ, we're secure in Christ. And we're glorified in him. Right? We're seated, and my brother's going to knock that out of the park. We're seated with him, right, in glory. But one day it'll all be, our faith is going to be sight, and we're going to see our Savior, and we're going to be with him in glory. And it doesn't depend on us. But listen, it's not automatic, is it? Just because we are seen as pure and blameless in his sight right now, that does not make us automatically doing those things, right? And so it's a battle, right? And so it's a process of being made holy in our flesh here on this earth, and we call that sanctification. And so the Christian life, there is more to it than just, I'm saved, and now I'm going to heaven. Thank God I did that. Now I can just sit down and coast. We're cool. Eternal security? Sweet. Now I don't have to. No, false, right? And anybody who's alive in Christ, right, is going to be like, oh, I need to be more and more like Jesus. I need to put to death the things that are in my flesh. Holy Spirit, can you help me? Can you fill me? Can you work in me? Can you work with me and walk alongside me and help me to do these things? And that's what we do. And so Paul, he laid a whole bunch of stuff. He unloaded a whole bunch of great things on us in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're coming to the end of the chapter, the last bit of the chapter, starting in verse 15. And we find that Paul also prays. Jesus prayed for his people. Jesus prayed for the church. Paul also prays for the church. Paul, we find him in prayer. And we find these verses in Ephesians that tell us some things about Paul and his prayer. It tells us some perspective he had, some of the things that he realized, and it tells us some of the things that he requested. And so that's what we're going to look at the rest of this time. We're just going to look at the things that Paul realized, and we see that in his language, the things he realized about God and the church, and then we're going to look at the things that he requested. But before we do that, let's actually pray ourselves. Father, thank you. I'm so thankful for this book. Lord, I'm so thankful, Lord, that you saved souls, that you saved Paul and used him to help plant and start a church and disciple the church, and we get to see the things that you inspired him to write. And Lord, we can take these things and Lord, you can take them and by your Spirit, you can apply them to our hearts and our lives and our church, Faith Bible Fellowship, right here today. And so, Lord, our humble request is that you would do that. That you would do that in ways that we can't even begin to imagine how you could do that. But Lord, please do this heart work. And help us, Lord. Help us to yield. Help us to listen and to yield as we hear your word, as we see these things. And so please open our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number one, before we get to his requests, before he lays out the content of his prayer, we should probably notice that there are some important recognitions in Paul's prayer. And we see that in the first couple of verses 15 and 16. He's writing to the Ephesian Christians and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He says, "For this reason." Well, you'd say, for what reason? Every time we see something like that, a therefore, right, we have to go back and find out why he said that, right? For this reason. And so it makes sense for us to look back at all the things he just unloaded, right? All of that lightning bolt of truth that he unpacked for us about our salvation. He said, you know, you're chosen, you're redeemed, you're predestined, you're forgiven, you're recipients of the lavish grace of God. You heard the word and you believed in the Lord and you're sealed with the Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. He said all of those things. And then he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. For this reason, I'm gonna call out to God for you, right? But also, it makes sense to look at what he's about to say. Okay, so he's standing, I think, on that whole foundation. But then he also says, "For this reason." For what reason? He says, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And the beginning of this book, we talked about these people were, he called them saints. He called them called out ones, separated ones for God's holy use. These people were secure in Christ. They were living for Christ. They loved the church. They had love toward. I love that. In the ESV, it says, your love toward all the saints. Not just, but it's a directional love. It's a love that can be seen, a love that can be touched. And Paul had heard about their love. And so they had faith in the Lord Jesus, and they had love for the church. They had love for the saints. Jesus said this about love, and we know these verses, but it bears repeating. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another, right? Over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he wrote, the Apostle John wrote, he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." That's a heart check for us. Do we love each other? Not just on Sunday mornings and we say the words, but do we love each other? Do we bear each other's burdens? Are we hands-on love, right? Helping each other and praying for each other and meeting each other's needs and bearing each other's burdens. That's an evidence of Christ in us. And so these guys, the Ephesians, were definitely not abiding in death. They had spiritual life signs, right? They had life signs, right? We talk about life signs in 1 John, all of these things were happening in them, and physical life makes all kinds of things happen in us. We breathe, we have heartbeats, we have thoughts, we can move around, not to stay alive, but because we're alive, and Christ's love in us is like that. It escapes from us, it just happens out of us. And so our love for the brethren is a testimony to Christ in us. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. And so he recognized the Ephesians. He recognized that this was a church. They were healthy. They were in Christ. They were faithful and they were loving each other. But another thing that he recognizes is he recognizes the Lord. He recognizes God. He doesn't just say, "I pray for you," or I pray to God for you. He says in verse 16, he says, I don't cease to give thanks to you, remembering in you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And I just paused there for a second, and I was challenged in my own prayer life. You ever hear people, pray, and they use all kinds of truths about God in their address. I hope that you do that. I've been trying to do that since I've been in this passage, right? But he doesn't just say, I was praying the other day for you. He says, I was praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ for you. Right? And if you just sit, you could sit around and think about that the rest of the afternoon, right? That he was the God of God of Jesus. But Jesus, when he came to this earth, somebody had already said it this morning, he humbled himself, right? He said, my food is to do the will of my Father. He said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And so he was demonstrating and modeling for us very much how we are supposed to live with God as our Father. Jesus was doing that. He was the God of Jesus in the flesh on earth. And Paul recognizes that. He picks up on that and he says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying to the God of our Lord for you. He says, I'm praying to the Father of glory for you. All this glory that Paul has been talking about, God, and we've seen that, is the source of all of that glory. And you know what? I am praying to the Father of glory for you. I would encourage you. This is an encouragement straight to me as well. When we pray, you don't have to just pray just exactly those words, but get truth just like that from Scripture. And we should recognize who we are bowing before, right? And he has revealed so much to us, and we can call him what he is, and that helps our hearts, right, to pray more fruitfully, more productively, more in line with who he is. And so he recognized the church, he recognized God, he recognized who he was, and he prays in the proper frame of mind. We know who he's praying for, we know who he's praying to, but he's also praying with thankfulness. He's praying with thankfulness. And so this is a good model for us to pray. But what does he pray? What is the content? So before we ever get to the request, there's this acknowledgement of who God is. And that's actually good for us to do, right? Don't just go to God with our grocery list of things, but praising him for who he is and acknowledging who he is. But then here he comes with the request. Number two on your sheet there. He says, secondly, he says, he's praying that our knowledge of God, in our knowledge of God, we may know some things, okay? Those are the next blanks on your sheet. Paul prays that for the Christians, that in their knowledge of God, their precise and their correct understanding of God, who he is, that they would know some specific things. In verse 17, says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And so he prays for the church. We know from 1 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And if we're in Christ, we've the spirit of we don't have the spirit of the world, but we have the Spirit who is from God. And so he says, I pray that the Holy Spirit, I pray that your spirit would be in line with the Spirit of God and that God would reveal things to you. And the song rings through my head, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Right? He prays that their hearts would be enlightened, that they would understand. That they would know what they know. And the beautiful thing about all the rest of what we're going to see is these are things that they already had. These are things that we as Christians already have. We said at the very beginning that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so these things are ours in Christ. What is ours in Christ? And so he says, I pray that they would know the things. As they know God, that they would know things. And there are three main things that Paul prayed that they would know. And this is the next things on your sheet. And I believe that he would want us to know, and the Church of God at Faith Bible Fellowship to know. The first is the hope to which we are called. The hope to which we are called, or some of your translations say the hope of your calling. We're called to hope. In verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Well, let's just pause there and think about that for a second. Hope is one of these I call them cheap words in English and cheap words on bumper stickers and things like this, where it's kind of a nebulous term and it just kind of means positive thinking, right? Just think on the bright side. Just look on the bright side. It's, you know, just kind of keep a positive outlook and these kinds of things we hear people saying. Hope for the best. Just hope for the best. And those aren't bad things to do, are they? It's not bad to walk around with a hopeful attitude. It's not a bad thing to want to see the positive things in different situations and try to look for that as opposed to looking, God help us, right? As opposed to looking for the negative in every situation that we come upon, right? And we've got to fight that. But it's more than that, right? Hope, this hope that he wants them to have is more than that. Because hope that comes from inside us is not real hope, right? The world says, well, if you have a good plan and you have goals and you meet them, and then as you see them, that'll kind of build hope in you. And we can work and strategize and try to reach for God that way and have, or not even reach for God usually that way, but just hope, right? This nameless thing. But in Christ, our hope has an absolutely certain outcome. Right? Hope in the world is kind of like, well, I just hope that, you know, I hope for the best. I hope that this kind of works out. Our hope is not like that at all in Christ. Our hope is absolute. We have an absolute certainty, guarantee of what is going to happen. Right? And so this isn't hope that the world wants to offer us. This is hope in Jesus Christ, who has laid these things out for us in his word. Right? We can have hope, real hope, if we are in Christ. A reference to write down, and this isn't on your sheet, but there is one on your sheet, but one that isn't, is Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. And if Paul writes down, he writes about true hope there, and he says this. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. I'm just going to read that again. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so as God's children, we are saved in hope. Our souls have been redeemed, but our souls live in these broken physical bodies, right? Our souls live in this broken physical world, and we see the ravages of sin in us. We see the ravages of sin all around, and so we know, since we have this hope fixed in the heavens, right, from Christ Jesus our Lord, and we have this guarantee of an inheritance that we're going to talk about in just 1 minute, we have that in view, but we have this experience in our flesh, and we're broken, and we're dealing with. And it's not just physical illness, but there's plenty of that to go around. Plenty of mental things going around. Plenty of addiction and things going around. Plenty of sin issues and corruption issues, both pushing down on the outside of us, and then we find that stuff through the Holy Spirit. We find that stuff right in us. And so we groan, don't we? We groan. We groan, but we have hope. We have hope, and it's a sure hope. It's a sure hope. Romans 5, 1 through 5, and this is on your sheet. It says, these verses say that since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access, past tense, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope to the glory of God. There it is again. To the glory of God. Hope, by the way, isn't all about us. Hope is about the glory of God too. Right? It's wonderful comfort for us And it's all to the glory of God, right? He goes on, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How could we possibly do that? Because of the Lord Jesus, right? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. Amen? These sufferings that we're going through, some of y'all are suffering. Some of you are suffering hard with all kinds of different things. Maybe things that you never even imagined that you would have to be suffering with. That suffering has a purpose in your life. God, suffering has a purpose anyway, but if you are God's child, and that's some of the hardest things. I love Jesus, right? Lord, I'm trying to live for you. Lord, I believe in you, I've trusted in you, and I've followed you, and I've been faithful, and you've been faithful to me. Why this now? We can be tempted to ask those questions. We have to ask it in the right spirit, and God, by the way, is not afraid of those questions, and as long as we're asking them in worship, right? But I know some of us are suffering. That suffering has a purpose. That suffering has a purpose. It produces things. God is using it to produce things in you. Hear me, brother, sister. He's using that. He is using that in you. And so we have to let that have its work. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And guess what? That's not a false hope. That's a hope that is not going to put you to shame. That is a hope that is a sure thing. We are guaranteed that we will one day be with God, with Jesus Christ in glory if we are in him. Is there anyone among us suffering? If you aren't, you probably will be, right? But we can rejoice. And we should, those of us who are not suffering, should make plans. Right? Seriously, make plans, you're going to be, right? We're going to be. And make plans now to rejoice. Make plans now to focus on this hope that doesn't disappoint us. Make those plans now. Let's not wait until we're in it to try to build that up, right? And so we can make those plans now based on Christ, not based on us. And so the question for us in this section, do we know this? Do we know the hope to which God has called us? We have it. Do we know it? We need to know what we have. Right? We need to understand what we have. Has our hope been obscured by the groaning, by the chaos, by the pain, by the suffering that we experience? Let's join in Paul's prayer and let's return to the hope of our calling. Amen? Let's return to waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus. So we won't be disappointed, and we're not going to be disappointed. Right? And so Paul prays next, that we will know the hope of his calling. He also prays he requests that the Christians would know the riches of the glory of God's grace, the riches of God's glorious inheritance, the riches of God's glorious inheritance. He wants us to know our hope. He wants us to know the riches of the glorious inheritance of God. We see that also in verse 18. Says that you may know the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we heard that last week, that Christ, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance. We've talked about it already this morning. By the way, to obtain an inheritance, what do you have to do to obtain an inheritance? You have to be a son. So what do you have to do? You have to be born, right? That's it. Right? That's how we inherit things, is being born, right, into this family. Jesus Christ, he talked about this very explicitly in John chapter 3, didn't he? He said, anybody who wants to see the kingdom of God, no one is going to see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again, right? Born from above. And so when we are born again, when we are made into a new creation, when he takes that dead sinner and he turns him into a son of God, we are heirs. We have an inheritance, and Jesus Christ at that moment is not only our Savior, he's our brother. He's our brother. And so we are co-heirs with Christ. Peter joins all of these things together. God caused us to be born again into a living hope. And there's the hope piece again. Into an inheritance, he says, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. Pastor Les says it this way. It's not going to rust, bust, or gather dust, right? That's right? And that's true, right? It is an inheritance that is kept, and it's not going to rot. Everything down here rots. Everything down here is decaying in various stages of that, right? Including our own flesh. But we have an inheritance, and it is perfect. It's in perfect condition, and it's being kept, and we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us guaranteeing that we will see that inheritance. It's not in us. It's outside of us. It's not in us. It's in Him. It's in Him. And Jesus, remember when he was praying for the Father to glorify him, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Our inheritance is to be seated with Christ in glory. It is to be in God's eternal glorious kingdom forever, right? It's not, please hear me, the focus of our inheritance is not streets of golden mansions. It's just not. The focus of our inheritance is God himself, right? Is to be sitting with him and worshiping him and giving all the glory that he is oppressing us with right back to him, right? That's our inheritance. Matthew 25 records our entrance into the kingdom. King Jesus, our brother, will say to his sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And so the stuff of our inheritance is the glory of God and the person of God himself. I was reminded by a sister this week of Revelation chapter 21. John says this. This is the scene that he describes. He said, I saw no temple in the city, the new heavens and the new earth. I saw no temple. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, all nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is our end. That is our inheritance. It is to be with God the Father in glory forever with the Son. And the Spirit, giving glory to him eternally. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we will acquire this. When we are in Christ, nothing can come between us and this inheritance. And Paul writes to the Ephesians, he would write to us, if he could write to us, he would write that to us. He would say, I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know that that's a sure thing. I want you to know the riches of the glorious inheritance that is already yours in Christ Jesus. He would say that. Do we know this, right? Do we know that? We have that, but do we know that? And let me encourage you again this week. Know that. Know that you have this hope. Know that you have this inheritance that has been given to you by your Heavenly Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Know that his Spirit is inside you, sealing you, and you cannot lose it. We need to go forward in that knowledge. A third thing that he would like them to know is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward them. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward them. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Again, starting in verse 18. And now we're going to keep going. Starting in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The greatness of his power. that can't be measured. And we talked a lot about God's power when we were in the book of Genesis, and we saw his power in creation, how he created everything out of nothing. And that's an amazing thing, right? He started with nothing, and he made everything, tangible and intangible, everything that we can see or be a part of or experience, God has created. And he did that with such great power. He spoke it into existence. And his creative power, if we'll sit down and think about it, I was out at camp with some people just these last nights, and we were talking and thinking about the stars. My brother Ryan Brownlee, it's nice to sit and talk with him about the stars. But when we can try to appreciate, but even I was talking to another brother about the size of the United States, you know, and the size of the Grand Canyon. And so when you think about all of these things in their vastness and their beauty and the things that they testify to the glory of God and the power of God, his eternal power. But as awesome as all that stuff is, that's not what Paul latches onto here. When he says the immeasurable greatness of his power, right? He's not talking about God's power to create out of nothing, which is phenomenal, right? But he wants us to think of something else, this immeasurable power. He wants us to think about the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That's what he focuses on. Right? He says that this power that was in work in Christ when he was raised from the dead, this is your next blanks. He wants us to know the power that of the resurrected Christ, the power that raised Jesus. God delivered his son up to be crucified. God put Jesus on the cross. Satan didn't do it. God did it, right? He put his son on the cross for us. And he gave his son over to be mocked and to be spit on and beaten and crucified. And worse than all that, far worse than all of that, is the wrath then that the Father unleashed upon his son for our sin. Tiny sins, massively humongous sins, all of those sins deserve death. And deserve hell. That's the reality. So white lies, Nicodemus type sins, and the woman at the well type sins, right? All of those sins deserve God's full wrath and punishment and death. And so God sent his son to stand in the way of his own wrath. And he loved the world, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God put his son right there in the middle of this to take away, to absorb the wrath, to turn away the wrath of God. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved. There is nothing else that can stand in the way between God's holy wrath and my sin. And our sin, nothing else can stand there, but he stands there on that cross. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. My plea to all of you, every week that we stand here, every week that we have breath, right, is that you know Christ. Is that if you have not put your trust in that, not yourself, not your works, not your attendance, not your behavior, not any other way. I was talking to a brother this, what is your plan? We plan for everything else. What is your plan to stand before the holy God of the universe? That's the only plan that's going to save you. Amen. Is the plan of this gospel. And so please, I would urge you, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Cast yourself completely upon him. To forgive your sins and to make you one with him, and then you will have peace. Then when we get to this part, guess what? You can join right in with us and celebrate the death and resurrection of your Savior. And so do that. Call upon him. Call upon him for salvation from your sins. And so this is the power of the resurrected Christ that Paul wants us to see. Paul wants us to know that this power, not only not only did God raise Jesus out of the tomb, God seated him in the heavens, and I love the words, it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Whatever name, whatever age, there is no other more powerful than Jesus Christ our God. No other more powerful. He raised him from the dead, and then he seated him in the heavens. Do we know that? That's ours, that's true, but do we know that? And do we walk around thinking, acting like that? When we watch the news, when we enter into discussions about the times of the day, we've had a lot of those discussions in the past few days, just and it's been, you know, there are a lot of dark things that are going on. I just have to say, and I'm going to say this now instead of later, those of you who are working, I know people who are working in environments, and that's probably most of you. If you're working, you're working in an environment probably that is absolutely just trying to erode everything that this stands for, right? And they're coming out with new, I was learning new terms even just yesterday. I can't even remember them. Jacob, you'll have to help me, brother. I don't know. But new terms and new labels and new identifications and new ways that we need to do all of these things. And it's just an erosion. It's just them trying to erode this truth, right? But know that Jesus Christ is seated in the heavens and he's above every authority. He's above every power and every authority on this earth, in this age, every name that is named in this age or in the one to come. It's all him, and he is above it all. And so I will pray harder and more for y'all who are in those environments. See, I won't, you know, we can't go there right now, but it's an incredible thing. But the thing is, your God is in heaven. Your God is all-powerful, and he is above all the authorities. Right, all the authorities that want to come and destroy the truth of his word. And so there is nothing impossible with him. There is nothing impossible with him. Whether it be our own sin battles or the sins of others, we can put our minds and our focus, our hearts and our attitudes on this all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ and know that he is seated and it is finished. There's nothing impossible with God. When Jesus' disciples asked him in bewilderment who could be saved, he said, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There's no one too deep in, no one too far gone that Jesus Christ can't save them. If that's you this morning and you didn't listen just a second ago, guess what? If that's you this morning, you think, well, I can't be forgiven. False. You absolutely can. Right? There's no one too far that he cannot save them. No sin too great that he cannot forgive it. And God wants us to know this. He wants us to be reminded of our hope, of the riches of his glorious inheritance. One day we'll be with him in glory, and we'll be with him in his kingdom. Paul wanted the Ephesian church to know. He wants us to know this power. The power to bring everlasting life from death. In Christ, our sin was defeated. It was conquered. It was removed from us and paid for. And we are blameless in his sight. Last verses 22 and 23. I just want to read this for us. It says, he put all things under his feet. He put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Next blanks on your sheet. This Jesus is the head of the church. This same Jesus who was raised and he is seated at the throne of God in glory in heaven. This Jesus, far above all rule and authority and names that are named and dominion and power, far above any of that, this Jesus is the head of our church. This Jesus is the head of the church. And therefore, this is what that means. And I just unpacked this a little bit and we'll go through this. We're doing okay. We'll go through this together. But there are some things that means. If this all-powerful Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then guess what? The church is united. First blank there. The church is united. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. He says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And he goes on to describe the way that the body parts work together. The parts don't all do the same thing. But they're all there to help complete the person. And he talks about the hands and the ears and all the rest. He says, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And so we need each other as the church. Amen? We don't all do the same thing. We don't all have the same spiritual gifts. We don't all have the same functions. But we all need each other, and we're stronger as all of those diverse parts come together and do the things that the Holy Spirit inside us is calling us to do. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're being called to the Lord, and you are saved this morning, guess what? You're not just saved to just kind of, okay, that was good. You're saved, and then you're part of a living body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are called and put together so that we will be united. Jesus, right, was so concerned about unity in his prayer. We find Paul, guess what? Concerned about unity of the church. When we divide, and here's what I was saying earlier. When we divide, and sometimes there's a division, let it not be over stupid things. Amen? I'm not going to make any, I have a few lists of things that, you know, but the thing is, you dare not list the things because then you might skip some or you might whatever. But listen, please. It's foolishness to divide over things that are not about the truth of this word, the truth of doctrine. And I'm not even talking, I'm talking about essential doctrine. There are other doctrines that are, you know, a little less essential. I'm talking about essential for salvation. There are doctrines that, you know what, I might have a disagreement with you on. We might come to different, and as I had said before, let's keep our Bibles open. Let's keep those conversations going. Not so we can try to win each other over, but so that we can draw closer to the Lord. Right, so that we can learn that this is so deep and that he helps us through these things. So let's keep doing that. But please, let's not divide over preferences. Consumer Christianity, right? Please, let's not divide over, and you could, anything that's a preference. I'm not even going to name them. But you know what they are. And you hear these stories about people dividing over silly things. Preferential things, things that are not about the life-saving truth of the gospel and doctrine, right? And so let's not divide over those things. By the way, I will say this. Let us communicate in the Spirit about things that we're struggling with. If you've got a strong preference about something and it is gnawing at you to the point of distraction, please don't just hold on to that and just get grouchier and grouchier and all of those things, right? Come talk to somebody, please. Right? Don't do that, right? Your body, our bodies talk, right? We have whole systems that are devoted to communication. When the parts don't communicate with each other, then we have dysfunction. Eventually we have danger, right? And we're in trouble, and then all of a sudden it's a big deal when it didn't have to be a big deal. So talk, will you? Please. I commit to let's talk, right? Let's talk about these things. Let's hear things and say things in the love of the Spirit of God and with an eye to unity. Our world all around us, our culture all around us is way too eager to cancel what they disagree with, right? And that's another thing that can creep right into this building. Well, you know what? If I don't whatever, then, okay, come on now, right? We need to talk. We need to communicate. We need to, in love, do these things. And so we need to fight for the unity of the body, right? We need to fight for that. We're going to see that in Ephesians. We're going to keep going. Next blank on your sheet. Because Christ is our head, we're united. Because Christ is our head, we are nourished and we're knit together. Because he is our head, we are nourished and we are knit together. Continual connection to God through Jesus Christ is repeated throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament. But repeated connection to God is repeated throughout the Scriptures. Jesus commanded his disciples to abide in him as a vine and a branch have this connection in order that there's fruit, right? Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And so as we hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, Colossians 2 tells us that we're nourished and we're knit together through all the joints and ligaments of this body. And then we aren't just alive. Guess what? Then we grow. It's not even just about staying alive. We're not Christians just to survive as Christians. Man, God wants us to grow in Christ. And this is part of that process, and he will help us to do that. So because we are connected to Christ, we're unified. Because we're connected to Christ, we're nourished and we're knit together. And finally, we the church, listen, and this is so encouraging to me, we the church are strong and powerful. Because we are connected to Jesus Christ, our head, we the church, hear me, are strong and powerful. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out. He said to his disciples, I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. Well, that's a silly idea, right? Unless he is with us, right? Unless he is with us. And this church, Faith Bible Fellowship, the body of believers here in this place, but also the church of Jesus Christ, the true followers of Christ, we are not weak. We are strong. Because our head and our king is strong. Because the one we are connected to and the one we are following is seated above all of this. And so let's not, please, get discouraged. As we go through this culture, a number of Erwin Lutzer books have been talked about lately. But we don't, you know, no Reason to Hide is his latest one. But We Will Not Be Silenced is one that I started reading again with some people. But we don't have to hide. We don't have to be silent. We can speak the truth in love, but we are strong in Christ because we are connected to him. And I'm not going to read everything that I have here, but would you please do me a huge favor? Here's homework, okay? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today. Read it out loud, memorize it, go through that, and go on to 5 and 6 and all those things. But read 2 Corinthians 4, and man, we're strong. This all-surpassing power is from God. It's not from us, right? It's just in these little chipped, cracked vessels of clay that we are, right? And so how does this all affect us? Let me just tie this up and just say, this ought to affect the way we pray. Reading Jesus' prayer, seeing what was on his heart the night before that he went to the cross. Reading Paul's prayer to the church. This should affect the way that we pray. The way that we think. And when we pray, let's pray recognizing that we are secure saints in Christ. Amen? When we pray, when we hit our knees, right? If we are in Christ and we are trusting in him for our salvation, he has saved us from our sins and planted his spirit, we are secure in him. We cannot lose our salvation. Amen? We cannot. Right? And so let us pray as secure saints. Let us pray in recognition of who God is. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, right? And lots of other things that we could say from Scripture about him. And let us pray as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And I just want to close with this prayer. And Lord, I want to pray with thanksgiving this prayer. And so, dear Lord, we pray. We pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, Lord, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, Lord, so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us. We don't want to just say those words, Lord. We want to know that hope experientially. We want to know, Lord, please help us to know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. Lord, please help us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. According to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ Jesus when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Lord, you put all things under his feet. You gave him as head over all things, even to us, your church, your people, which is your body. We are your body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.